Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through verse 24. By the way, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, you might want to go back and listen to it, because we do answer a number of questions that you might have about this passage. So after you hear this one, if you haven't heard the first one, go back and listen to that. It's there on the website or on Facebook. And I think there's even a link there to YouTube on the Facebook if you want to watch it there. But sometimes when you pick up a part one and part two sermon only in part two, you might miss some things and some things might not come together for you. So feel free to go back and look at that. All right, Genesis 22. Well, most likely none of us will ever be called to do something as difficult as the man in our passage today. Most of us, we live fairly simple lives, fairly easy lives, actually. You might say, well, my life is pretty hard. It might be. Most of us here live pretty comfortable lives in the century in North America. It affords us so much safety and security and relative freedom to pursue God in a very public way, just like we are today over this live stream this morning. And yet, even though we have it so easy in comparison to other parts of the world, in comparison to other times in history, we still find the pleasures of this world so alluring, don't we? Even though we don't face persecution or famine or direct requests from God to banish our children or to leave our homeland or to be imprisoned or even a direct request to kill our child, we still find ways to disobey God, don't we? We still find ways to be unfaithful. And I truly wonder if we would go to the same lengths of obedience as the man in our story today. Would we? May the faith of Abraham be a catalyst in our lives to drive us to our knees and seek the help of El Olam, the everlasting God, to obey even when it's difficult and even when we have it so easy and we're so tempted to become complacent. Well, our sermon this morning picks up halfway through this passage in Genesis 22. We're right smack dab in the middle of one of the most heart-wrenching stories in all of the Bible. We really are. And just a chapter ago in Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah had finally been given the long-awaited child, Isaac. Laughter. Isaac was the culmination of God's 25-year-old promise to make out of Abraham a great nation. And in chapter 21, God had made it abundantly clear that Abraham's other child, Ishmael, would not inherit the promises that were given to Abraham. And so Ishmael was banished so that a contrast could be made between the child of promise, Isaac, and the child that came about as a result of works, Ishmael. And God would create this contrast to serve as an analogy of the utter failure of human flesh, of human works, to bring about salvation in the human soul. It would serve as a picture that it is only through faith, through the work of God and not of man, that we can be justified. Then Abraham, at the end of chapter 21, he would plant a tree. Remember, a tamarisk tree, as a memorial to El Olam, the everlasting God, who provided for him a temporary dwelling place in the land of the Philistines with King Abimelech to dwell through the covenant between he and the Philistine king. And that was Beersheba, the well of the oath, the well of the oath. And so just when you thought after chapter 21, well, the pathway was now clear for God to renew his covenant with the child of promise, with Isaac. And just when you thought, well, the tamarisk tree has been planted and that the Abraham family is now living in peace and the promises are about to be fulfilled, you find out that God was ready to put Abraham to the test. And so here in our chapter today, chapter 22, that's exactly what we see. God tested Abraham. We learned that a test means that we're trying to prove the true nature of something. We're trying to prove the true nature of something. Will what we say be borne out in what we do? That's the test. And we saw that God would test his children all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And to this day, as James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James 1:3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we see that God is still testing his children. That's us today. And we looked last time at three reasons why God tests his children. One is, as the psalmist said, to purify us as silver. So God tests us to purify us, to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And as he does it, and we bear up under the testing and obey, we become more assured of our salvation. But secondly, God tests us so that we might be an example to others, that they too might keep the faith. And we see the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 as an example to Christians who live thereafter as they're called to imitate it. And we learned that the third and most important reason that God tests us is for what? His glory. So that when we bear up under the test, we might not get to boast in our obedience, in our faith, but that all of the glory would go to God and his grace. That all of the glory would go to God who justifies, to God who sustains us in our salvation, and to God that will bring his work to completion in us. And so we have the main title of our two-part sermon, Abraham's Great Test. But we also discussed last time the severity of God's request. We can't escape that. We all see it. God requested that Abraham do something that to us seems atrocious. It seems unjust. It seems like it's against every biblical sensibility in our minds. So this is a favorite passage of Bible critics, of atheists, of agnostics, of haters of God, to finally prove that God is inconsistent with his character. How could God request such a thing? And I told you in our last sermon that we would delve into the answer to that question a little bit in this sermon. But more importantly than that answer, I told you to remember two very important things. Did you remember those? One, that God is sovereign. That means that he plans, controls, and owns everything. It's his creation. He's the only one with the right to it. And it is an absolute right to do as he pleases. God creates life, he owns life, and he avenges life. And secondly, we must remember that we are hopelessly lost, wicked, depraved sinners. There's no goodness in us. There's not an ounce of goodness in us. We're wicked and sinful. We're completely undeserving of the kindness and goodness and benevolence and grace of a holy God. And we say we want justice. We're looking for justice for Isaac. Oh, we want justice, do we? Well, we better be careful what we wish for, because the justice of God on sinful humans is eternal damnation. And so any bit of goodness that we get to experience, any hint of love, any taste of kindness, is a lavish gift of grace from a merciful and gracious God. And we don't get to approach this story and think that Isaac is the victim. Oh, poor little Isaac. Isaac is the problem. Abraham is the problem. We are the problem. We don't deserve God. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve Jesus. And yet Jesus, in his abounding and everlasting, opulent riches of grace, died for you and for me. And he rose from the dead so that if we would believe on him as Lord, we might have his righteousness be given to us and we might be forgiven, be made reconciled to our Creator. And that's the point. The point of our lives is the glory of God, not us. But we'll answer that question today. Why did God ask this of Abraham? Now, we also learned last time that this story is a clear illustration and representation of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. The location was Moriah, which was the site of the temple, so it was Jerusalem, right near where Christ died. Also, Isaac was Abraham's son, his only son, whom he loved, just as Jesus was God's only and beloved son. We saw the burnt offering required, which was a sacrifice, just as Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Isaac obeyed his father unto death, just as Jesus obeyed his father unto death. Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering that would ultimately consume him, just as Jesus carried the cross to which he would be nailed and die. We saw the greatest prophecy of ignorance in all of the Bible as Abraham declared that God would provide the lamb for the offering. Just as John the Baptist would declare of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And then we saw lastly that Abraham believed that he would indeed kill Isaac, but that Isaac would be resurrected, just as Jesus would die for our sins and be resurrected from the dead. So we said that the sacrifice of Isaac here in Genesis 22 would stand as a testament to the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. And when we tried to determine the point of it all, the point of this passage, the point to Moses' audience, this is what we determined. Number one, that unwavering faith in the sovereign God is what he demands. And number two, that God would provide. So this is all about the promise to a nation that's now under threat. Isaac is to die, there's no nation. Keep in mind, it's Israel that's hearing this as Moses reads it, as Moses has written it down, and they're thinking about that fact that if Isaac were to die, we would not have existed. But Abraham believed that his offspring would be named through Isaac, as God had said, and that it would be God who provided for it. Well, last time we stopped at the end of verse 8, Abraham had just declared that God would provide the sacrifice of the lamb. And then he and Isaac continued walking up the mountain together. So this is where we'll pick up this morning. And the title of the sermon today is Abraham's Great Test, Part 2, Providing the Ram and Promising the Stars. Would you look with me at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now keep in mind that in verse 9, Abraham had already traveled 3 days to Mount Moriah. So he had 3 days to think about what he was going to do. How would he go through with it? How would he explain it to Sarah? What was God's plan in all of this? And as we read this narrative, what do you notice about Abraham? It's actually really important. What do you notice about him? We find a methodical obedience. A methodical obedience. He never questions why. He never doubts. We never see him sweating. Scripture presents him as waking up early in the morning, getting the wood ready, bringing a donkey and the two men to accompany them, walking 3 days' journey, climbing the mountain, saying that a lamb will be provided, and now building an altar. It was simply complete and unwavering obedience. And friend, when we look at that, when we see verse 9, we need to think that that's how our obedience to God should be. It's not always that way, is it? But that's how it should be. No questions, no wavering. The sovereign God who holds incontestable right to his creation should always be completely and fully obeyed. Right now in verse 9, Abraham's performing a very difficult task. He's building an altar. Now, an altar would be made from large stones. Now, perhaps Isaac was helping him gather these stones right now, and this task must have taken quite a while. I don't know if you've ever gathered large stones. I have down along the shores of a river, and they're heavy, and you have to find the right ones to build whatever you're looking to build, and it takes a while. It could have taken them an hour or two to build this altar here in verse 9. And then after they had the altar built, Abraham arranged the wood. The verse says that he laid it in order. But then there's these three words in verse 9 that are really hard to swallow. What did Abraham do after he built the altar and arranged the wood? What are the next three words? And bound Isaac. Wow. He tied up his son. Now, why in the world would Abraham need to tie Isaac up? Because Abraham was really going to go through with this. If Isaac changed his mind and wanted out, he wouldn't be able to get out. Now, we talked last time about how old Isaac was, and we really don't know, but he was old enough to carry a heavy pack of wood up the mountain. So he was probably strong enough to fight off his dear old dad, who may have been around 112 years old at this time. But there's no sign of struggle. It's like Isaac was a willing participant in all of this. He was obedient. And there's our picture of Christ being led silently as a lamb to the slaughter. And then Abraham lays Isaac on the altar. So verse 9 is a really detailed verse. It shows us just a step-by-step process of what a burnt offering would have looked like and what one would have to do to accomplish a burnt offering. And really, verse 9 is meant to build suspense. The question on everyone's mind is this: is he really going to go through with it? Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Here's the moment. The moment of truth. Everything is set. The wood is laid. Isaac is bound and lying on the altar. And Abraham's really going to go through with it. So he reaches for the knife. Do you see that? He reaches for the knife. But the author, Moses, he lets us in on a little detail here in verse 10. What was Abraham going to do with the knife? Was he going to go through with it? Yes. He was going to slaughter his son just as one slaughters an animal for a burnt offering. He was really going to go through with it. And that's important. That's really important for what happens next. But can we stop here for a moment? Can we pause? Can we think about this scene? And can I ask you something about your life? To what lengths are you willing to go to obey God? And I'm not saying that God speaks to us and tells us to do things like slaughter our son. He doesn't do that. We have his word. We have his word, and we're called to obey his written word. But oftentimes, in a sinful society or in times of difficulty, obeying his word can be hard. And so I ask, to what lengths are you willing to go to obey God's written word? What persecution are you willing to face? What comforts are you willing to give up? What relationships are you willing to lose? What idols are you willing to destroy? What financial hardship are you willing to endure? Are we willing to obey even when the going gets really tough? Even when it seems that all the cards are stacked against us, as I've heard several Christians say in my life. Folks, we have it pretty easy. But can we say that our faith is as unwavering as Abraham's was? Can we say that? I hope we can. I hope I can. We must obey God's written word no matter the cost. Look with me at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Folks, we've reached the climax of our story this morning. Just as Abraham has reached for the knife and grasped it in his hand to slaughter his son, a voice comes from heaven. See, God had a different plan. Now, who was it that called to Abraham here? The Bible says that it was the angel of the Lord. Well, then we ask, who is the angel of the Lord? Who made this call? Well, the last time we saw the angel of the Lord was back in Genesis 16, when Hagar was banished from the Abraham household for the first time, not the second time, but the first time. And we discussed that the angel of the Lord there was most likely Jesus Christ. So it would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some disagreement as to who the angel of the Lord was. Some believe it was simply an angel, just a messenger. But we discussed that the way the Bible presents the angel of the Lord in some cases makes it clear that it is indeed the Lord himself. In Genesis 16, after the angel of the Lord had appeared to Hagar, what did Hagar say? Do you remember? She said, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." So Hagar not only claims to have seen the Lord himself, but is to some degree dumbfounded that she's able to see God and still be alive. In this case, it truly appears that the angel of the Lord is God himself. And also in the book of Zechariah, it appears that the angel of the Lord and the Lord are one and the same person. At one point, the angel of the Lord in Zechariah actually does something very important. He takes away iniquity. The angel of the Lord takes away iniquity. And there are other instances where it's not as clear as to who the angel of the Lord is. But in our passage today here, if you look at verse 12 for a moment, it seems clear that the angel of the Lord is indeed God. The angel of the Lord says that he knows that Abraham fears God. Do you see that? He knows that Abraham fears God. So for a moment, it might seem that the angel of the Lord is truly an angel, speaking of God in the third person. But as he continues speaking the sentence, he says this, "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This gives us a clear understanding that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, God, as he's speaking here in the first person. And as we look throughout Scripture at the angel of the Lord, we actually see an example of the Trinity. Because we'll see the angel of the Lord at times giving the word of the Lord, or actually speaking to the Lord. But then at other times, the angel of the Lord seems synonymous with the Lord. So we have a picture of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who at times speaks to his Father, or speaks the word of his Father, and at other times is actually synonymous with his Father. Now, we believe that the Bible very clearly teaches an important doctrine that we've termed the Trinity. The Trinity, that is, one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these persons has distinct functions and attributes, but each is equal in their essence and nature and being and power and glory. And so we see the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, functioning in his distinct function as mediator and judge in the Old Testament, while at the same time being identified as synonymous with God himself, because Jesus is God. Furthermore, it's interesting to note that this chapter, chapter 22, begins in verse 1 with God calling to Abraham by saying his name twice, and Abraham responding with, "Here I am." And the exact same thing happens when the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham here in this verse. All right, I know this angel of the Lord discussion was a bit of a sidebar, but I wanted to have that discussion with you and stop for a moment and do that, as this is only the second time the angel of the Lord has been announced, and he'll continue to appear throughout the Old Testament. But what's the main point of verse 11? Well, the main point of verse 11 is this, that God showed up to Abraham at just the right moment. He loudly called his name two times so as to get Abraham's attention. And why did the Lord want to get Abraham's attention? Verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so why did God want to get Abraham's attention? To stop him from killing and sacrificing Isaac. But why did God want Abraham to stop? I thought he wanted him to kill Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering on the altar. Why did he want him to stop? Because it was never God's intention for Abraham to kill Isaac. Remember the title of this two-part sermon? Abraham's Great Test. That's why it wasn't a rabbit trail when we spent so much time discussing why God tests us. See, this was a test of faith. It was never meant to be an execution. It was a test. And this test, it couldn't have led to Isaac's death. Abraham could pass the test and it wouldn't lead to Isaac's death. Or Abraham could fail the test and it wouldn't lead to Isaac's death. It could have only played out in two ways. The first way it could have played out was Abraham disobeying God. Abraham could have just said, "No, I won't go to Moriah. I won't offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Are you kidding me? And Isaac would live. Or the second way it goes down is just as it did. Abraham goes all the way, but stops short of killing his son because God commands Abraham not to kill him. So either way, Isaac doesn't die. Isaac doesn't die. Now, I told you last time that we delve into this question of why God commanded the offering of Isaac when it seems that God is so against it in other parts of the Bible. And God does command against child sacrifice to other gods in other parts of the Bible. And one of the reasons that I'll give you is simply this, that God never actually did have Abraham go through with it. And it was never his intention for Abraham to go through with it. In fact, God has never had any of his people kill and then offer their child as a sacrifice to him. He's never done it. So in fact, he has been consistent with the other commands not to offer children as sacrifices to other gods. Okay, but then why, you ask, did he lead Abraham to believe that he would? Maybe it was never God's intention, but Abraham certainly was about to do it. Abraham certainly thought that he should. Why did he bring Abraham to the brink? Well, what does it say in verse 12? Now I know that you fear God. Folks, because it was all about the great test. It was all about the test. It was to prove the true nature of Abraham's faith, to purify Abram, to set an example to others, but ultimately so that when we look back on this story and on all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament and our own lives today, we might not glory in our presence, in our accomplishments, but we might glory in the God who sustains and keeps us in our faith. But can I tell you something? If you have a problem with the Isaac story, or with Israel's command to kill all men, women, and children, then you're going to have a much bigger problem with a reality that is far more significant and exponentially more ferocious than the command of God to slaughter a baby or a boy. Do you know what reality I'm talking about? It's the reality of hell. The reality of hell. Friend, understand that human beings, who by the way were created by God and in the image of God, if they reject Jesus Christ, will face an eternal condemnation by God in a literal place called hell for all of everlastingness, forever. And do you know why? Do you know why human beings will face hell? Because of our sin, because we're sinners. Friend, with the same cry for justice, with the same irate anger, with the same moral outrage that rises up in us when we read the Isaac story, rise up in us when we take a hard look at our own sinful hearts. Would we realize that we are the problem, that we are the unholy, and that God is the just, he is the holy, he is the righteous, he is the creator, and we are the flawed, disobedient, sinful creation? And would that realization cause us to be ever thankful for the cross of Calvary, on which Jesus hung, so that in grace he might take our rightful punishment and grant to us his righteousness, so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God? Because the second reason that God took Abraham to the brink in an apparent contradiction of his future commands to his people Israel is this: God meant for this story to stand as an illustration of what Christ did for us. Because I said a moment ago that God has never actually had any of his people kill and then sacrifice their child to them. He hasn't done it. But guess what? God did it. God did just that. God sacrificed his only son for us. What a glorious gift, friend. That's greater love. And so this story will stand as a testament to the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Three years ago, my mother-in-law was diagnosed with stage 4 uterine cancer. And it was a very aggressive form of cancer, and the prognosis wasn't good. And none of us, including herself, knew how long she had to live, though we all felt perhaps it wasn't very long. And we still don't know how long she has to live, but so far the Lord has seen fit to keep her with us, and we're thankful to Him for that. But my mother-in-law, Diane, went through a deep valley of testing as she faced the thought of imminent death, And it was eye-opening for me to speak with her during this time, during this struggle, to watch her struggle with the imagination of what the valley of death looks like, feels like, through which she might shortly walk. And she struggled with that. She struggled with leaving behind her family, with leaving behind her grandkids, but she struggled with what death would look like, with what death would feel like. What would it feel like to go through that? Now, she knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and so do we. But facing this trial tested her faith. And just a year ago, I remember her saying to me, and it's something that will stick with me for the rest of my life. She said, "David, God is sovereign, and it doesn't matter what I face on the other side. That's God's business. It's His perfect plan. Even if I get to heaven and all there is a big black wall for all of eternity, that's what's best because that's what God planned." And friends, I sat back and I said, wow, that's more faith than I have. No, there's no big black wall for Christians. We know that. Diane knows that. We believe what the Bible says about heaven and that we will be immediately with the Lord when we die and forever with Him. But the point of me sharing that story with you and the point of Diane saying that isn't to scare us about eternity. It isn't to challenge the Word of God. But it is to challenge us to have the same faith that Abraham had. The faith that says, no matter what, if God says it, if God does it, He's right. I'm always wrong. He's always right. And His plan and purposes are always the best thing in the world. And so what does God say about Abraham here in verse 12? "Now I know that you fear God." The test is complete. He passed. He's got an A+. The true nature was proven. Abraham feared God. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into a long explanation of the fear of God, but the fear of God, it's not just being frightened at something. It's not just fright, but it's also not just reverence and awe. It's a mixture of the two. So it's a mixture of reverence, awe, and fright. Jesus said to fear the God who can cast soul and body into hell. Folks, that's fright. But we also stand in deep reverence and honor for the Lord. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." But do you know what the fear of God is? What's the point here? Why did God bring up fear in Abraham's life, the fear of God? Well, when we fear God, we place Him in our minds in His proper place of authority and supreme and rightful sovereign of the universe. And we act on that view. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And that's exactly the point. Abraham acted on his fear of God by not withholding his son, his only son, whom he loved. Verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So what exactly is happening here in verse 13? Well, remember that Abraham said that God would provide the lamb? Well, here it is. Now, it wasn't a lamb, it was a ram. A ram was used in animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and we don't really know why God chose to have a ram caught in the thicket instead of a lamb. It's probably not of great importance. There's no real clear answer here, but that's not really the point. The point is that God provided another means of worship, that God provided what he needed to carry out his plan. But there's something even greater going on here, and that's this. What are the last four words of verse 13? Would you look at them? Instead of his son. Instead of his son. Why is that important? Because the ram wasn't the initial sacrifice. The initial sacrifice was Isaac. But what happened? What happened? There was a substitute. A substitute. Something that died in place of something else. Someone that died in place of someone else. Someone that gave his life so that someone else didn't have to. And do you think this picture here in Genesis 22:13 was some kind of accident? No, it was no accident. I told you that the book of Genesis is riddled with Christ. And Genesis 22:13 is the first glimpse that we get of a substitutionary atonement. Now our church firmly and will forever glory in what we call the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And don't be thrown off by fancy language. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is a vitally important doctrine. And here's what it means. Penal means penalty. That means that we deserved a penalty, but Christ took our penalty. Isaiah 53:6 says, "And the Lord has laid on him," that's on Christ, "the iniquity of us all," our penalty. Substitutionary just means that Jesus was our substitute, that he died in our place. We were supposed to die, but he did instead. And atonement just means a covering. That by Christ substituting himself and taking the penalty that we were supposed to take, the righteousness that he gives to us covers our sin and allows us to be forgiven. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis 22:13. The ram takes the penalty in the place of Isaac. What a glorious picture of what Christ has done for us. And he offers us his free gift of salvation by faith in his son. And if you've never turned to Christ as your Savior, I hope you would do that even right now. I hope you will. Verse 14. "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Well, in verse 14, we're given yet another name for God. We've run across several names for God so far, and we've really learned quite a bit about our God here in Genesis as he's gradually revealing himself more and more and more to us. And the name that we learn here is the name Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. That's the name of God for which Abraham named the site of this sacrifice. This event, this site of the future temple in Jerusalem, would forever be memorialized as Jehovah Jireh. That name means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And what had Abraham said to his son Isaac as they were walking up the mountain and Isaac had asked about the sacrifice? Abraham said, "Don't worry, son, the Lord will provide." Do you remember that in verse 8? "Don't worry, son, the Lord will provide." And the Lord did. God provided the ram, the substitute for Abraham's son. And even when Moses was writing these words to the nation of Israel in that day, he says in verse 14, he says, even in our day, that's the modern day of Israel then when Moses was writing, there was a common expression that was used amongst the Israelites. They would say this, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." That was the common expression in Moses' day, and the significance of this phrase was tied to the events that transpired on Mount Moriah and God providing a ram in place of Isaac. See, remember, if Isaac had died, there would be no Israel. There would be no land. There would be no blessing. So the memory of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, it lived on in the memories of the children of Israel. Well, there was more that God wanted to say here. Would you look with me at verse 15? And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So the pre-incarnate Christ calls to Abraham for yet a second time and declares that he has sworn by himself. Folks, this is beautiful. This is so important. Do you remember what God had told Abraham back in Genesis 18? Do you remember? When he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember that there was a stipulation in his covenant? He said, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that, stipulation, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God had put the onus on Abraham to obey in order that God may bring about his promises. And what had Abraham done? He obeyed. He obeyed. And so now that Abraham had kept his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant, God would keep his. So God says in verse 17, I will surely bless you. I won't just bless you. I will surely bless you. I will really, truly bless you. Now know for certainty that your blessing is coming, that your offspring will multiply, and they will be as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And that's where we get the title of our sermon this morning, Abraham's Great Test, Part 2, Providing the Ram and Promising the Stars. But what does God mean when he says, by myself I have sworn? What kind of an oath is that? Well, would you go with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. The book of Hebrews is actually going to take us back to this event. And it's going to not only explain what God was doing, but it's going to provide us with hope as well. By myself I have sworn. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So folks, God swore by himself. There was no one greater. There was no one greater by whom to swear. God is the unchangeable God. He is the immutable God, and his oath was based on his character. That's the only oath in which we can firmly trust. When God says that he swore by two immutable things here in Hebrews chapter 6, he's speaking of his word and his oath. God cannot lie. He cannot break his word, and he cannot break his oath. But who is Abraham's oath for? Who does Hebrews say God's oath is for? Well, it's for the heirs of the promise, the heirs of the promise. Now, did God grant Abraham a land in Israel? Absolutely. Absolutely. And did God grant Abraham a nation in Israel? Yes, he did. The nation of Israel. And did God bless that nation? Absolutely. He fulfilled all three of those promises. But how does Hebrews use the oath that God swore to Abraham? He uses it for us, so that by the oath of God in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 17, we might have hope. Do you remember what Galatians 3 talked about? God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The promises of an offspring was twofold. It was definitely for an ethnic people group, absolutely. But through that ethnic people group would come a Jewish Messiah who would suffer and die for the sins of not just that ethnic people group, but for the whole world. And we who have believed in Jesus are also the children of Abraham. And we can look to the oath of God in Genesis 22 and by it cling to the hope of eternal life with God through the death of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, our high priest. We are the offspring of Abraham. We are the children of God. And we will inherit the blessing. Praise Jehovah Jireh. But there's another part of the blessing to Abraham, and it's found in the last phrase of verse 17. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So we're back in Genesis 22 in verse 17. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now this one's pretty simple. To which one of the three promises to Abraham does this phrase allude? Well, to the land promise, of course. This phrase is about conquest. The gate of the city was a place of protection, a place of commerce. So this phrase gives the indication that it would be through conquest that Israel would have their land promise come to fruition. And indeed, under the leadership of Joshua, that is exactly how the land promise would come about, through conquest. Israel would very literally possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, verse 18 is just what we were talking about a moment ago as we looked to Hebrews and saw that this promise, this oath was for us as well. We might look to it and have a sure and steady anchor for the soul. We as believers in Christ are beneficiaries of the blessing of God to Abraham. As I've said before, Father, Abraham did indeed have many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. And God says here in verse 18 that this all came about through Abraham's obedience. Would you look with me at verse 19? So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, Isaac isn't specifically mentioned here in verse 19 as returning, but we know that these two servants of Abraham were none the wiser as to what took place on the mountain of Moriah. Because Abraham and Isaac, indeed, just as Abraham had said to the young men, he and the boy went up the mountain to worship and returned to them. And Abraham went home to Beersheba, the well of the oath, most likely passing the tamarisk tree that he had planted years earlier, and was left to revel in the thought of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Verse 20. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now at first read, these last five verses, they may seem out of place. They may seem like a separate narrative that doesn't really fit anywhere in the story. But let's just very briefly examine these verses. Verse 20 begins with, after these things. So after the journey to and from Moriah and the spectacular lessons and promises there, a message comes to Abraham. And when he opens the email, he reads about his old homeland, Ur of the Chaldees. And it's great news. It's all about the progeny of his brother Nahor Jr. So you'll remember that Abraham had two brothers. They were most likely older brothers. One brother was Haran. That was Lot's dad. And Haran died in Ur, leaving Lot fatherless. And that's why Lot traveled to the promised land with Abraham and Sarah. But the other brother of Abraham was Nahor Jr. Now, I call him Nahor Jr. because Abraham's grandfather was also named Nahor. So we won't get the two confused. So this email that Abraham received was about his brother Nahor Jr. And Nahor Jr. had married a woman named Milcah. But Abraham perhaps didn't know any of his nieces and nephews. So this message details them. Look at verse 21. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Okay, so for sake of time this morning, we're not going to delve into who each one of these people are, okay? Some of them we really don't know anything about, but we'll focus in on one of Nahor Jr.'s kids specifically, and this is Bethuel. Bethuel, you may have noticed something in these verses, and Bethuel, he would be Abraham's nephew, Abraham's nephew. So Bethuel is Abraham's nephew, which would make him Isaac's cousin, Isaac's cousin. And Bethuel fathered a very special daughter, and her name, as we see here in verse 23, was Rebekah. So Rebekah would be the grandniece of Abraham. So Abraham would be Rebekah's grand or great uncle. And that would make her first cousin once removed from Isaac. All right. Now, why in the world are verses 20 through 25 in the Bible? And why right here after this passage in Genesis 22, the great test? Well, folks, Jehovah Jireh had just sworn by himself with an oath that he would surely multiply the offspring of Abraham as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and that the offspring of Abraham would possess the gates of their enemies. And what message would reach Abraham's ears immediately following these promises? That the future wife of Isaac was born, or at least her father. The inclusion of these five verses is simply to announce the means through which God would provide for a progeny for the child of laughter, Isaac, with whom God would covenant, and to show us that God meant to bring it to pass. Well, thanks for sticking with me this morning. But what's the point of Genesis 22? What's the point of it all? Well, there are so many points of doctrine and themes and sub-themes that it's difficult to boil it all down to one statement. So let me give you a one-sentence summary. God tested the faith of Abraham so that by Abraham's obedience in offering his son and thus fulfilling his covenant obligations, God might be able to not only show his power to provide for this nation, that he might not only provide an example of faith for the nation to obey, but that he may also be able to bring about his promises to them. And that, friend, is what we are meant to learn. And God has covenanted with us in the new covenant through his blood. He is our provider, and he expects our obedience, just like he did of Abraham. And friend, we're to learn from Genesis 22 that God is Jehovah Jireh to us, that he provides for our every need. He supplies our needs. He knows what our needs are, and he knows what and how and when he's going to provide. Our job is simple, to obey. But there's something else very important for us New Testament believers as we look at the passage today before us, Genesis 22, and that's this. Just as Abraham so ignorantly and eloquently prophesied, the Lord has provided for us the lamb once slain for the sins of the world. Friend, do you know that? Do you know that truth today? The Lord has already provided the lamb once slain for the sins of the world. That's the providence for us. God is truly Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that will provide the lamb. God has provided the lamb. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because just as he so fully promised to bring about the promises to Abraham, we have an accomplished work in Christ and a guarantee through the Holy Spirit that he will bring about the great and precious promises to us. And so I leave you with this. The Lord is our provider. He provides everything that we need to live a godly life. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So as we realize that God has provided for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our sanctification, and for our future eternal hope, would we obey the God of Abraham, Jehovah Jireh, who promised the stars? Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for such a difficult and challenging passage as this, for such a heart-wrenching passage as this, and yet we thank you that your good purpose in it was not to have your servant Abraham offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering on an altar, but rather to test him so that you might be shown to be glorious, so that you might be shown to be Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides, so that we who can not only look back to the death of Christ and the guarantee coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, but we might look back to your oath in Genesis 22 and by that oath realize that we have a sure and steadfast anchor because you are an immutable God who cannot lie, and there is nothing greater by which to swear than yourself and your character. And so we not only hope in that today, but we purpose to obey you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.